Victor Stevens of Victoria, B.C. will ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Boughton's service.
My dear, kind, loving Heavenly Father, once again we approach Thy heavenly throne in the name and in the merit of Jesus our Savior. We desire to thank Thee, Father, for the many blessings we have received in the last 3 days at Thy hand, for the discourses we've listened to, for the lessons we've received. We pray that Thou open up our hearts and our minds that we may carry these lessons home with us. We ask Thy favor to be with us and with Brother Boughton at this last discourse of the convention. Pray that Thou be with us and open up our hearts and minds to a better and fuller understanding of Thy precious Word. And we pray a blessing to be with our brethren who may be on the highway returning to their homes, and for others who may be returning homes tomorrow. We thank Thee for Thy guidance and care over us in times past, and we ask for Thy continued care over us in the days ahead. We ask forgiveness wherein we come short, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Victor. Well, Brother Carl has chosen a very special subject for us for our last discourse. Its title is Come Out of Her, My People. Brother Carl?
This has indeed been a very inspiring convention, and my thanks to the Boise Ecclesia for the invitation to come to talk with you, and also for my kind and generous host and hostess, Brother and Sister Tucker. Throughout this gospel age, the cry has gone out, "Come out, my people, come out of her and be not partakers of her sins." And this to us, as this age comes down to a close, is a very vital matter. Some hesitate with a lot of thought and doubt and discretion. They just can't make that choice as heartily as they wish. Recently, in our study in the sixth volume, page 654, Brother Russell says, it's like leaving a mother. Many are taught that Babylon is their mother, and so coming out of her is not easy. More than that, coming out of her may mean leaving kindred, family, and friends. Before coming out, of course, we must come out of something. And the more we are involved with Babylon and the world, the more difficult it is to leave. I'm thinking mostly of those who are deeply participating in religious affairs, politics, or business, or sports, or unions, or anything that they are so involved with, they just can't accept the obligations that comes upon a new creature. I've heard in the expression, and you have too, "I can't get this monkey off my back." That sounds a little bit vulgar, doesn't it? But I remember when I was a young boy, we would go down a town on a Saturday night, and there would be the organ grinder. And he would have a monkey on his back. And the people would throw coins, and this little monkey jumped down, grabbed the coin, bring it up to the man, put it in a little box, and wait for somebody else to toss a coin. And that's the way with the world. They're so involved with the world that they can't get that monkey off their back. What to do about it? Well, sometimes we get involved in a situation that's just almost impossible. But if we are planning a change in our life, in a retirement or a relocating, the truth should take a priority in many ways. And if we keep that in mind, I'm sure the Lord will work it out for us. And that should be our prayer. Get this monkey off my back. If you are not hindered such as this, then you can be glad. I'm very appreciative of my retirement. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:19 writes, "I am free from all men," meaning I'm freeborn, I'm not a slave to anyone, I'm in no bondage. I have no encumbrances. I do not belong to any fraternities. I have no obligations or liabilities, no theories or creeds that I can't resign. If we are so involved, then we must sever these relationships, and it's not easy. Our Lord Jesus has the preeminence in all things, and we must give him the priority in our life. In Matthew 3:2, John's message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later Jesus said, Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Of course we understand this, that the call to that time was only to the natural Jews and not to Samaritans, to Greeks or Gentiles. But now, God is no respecter of such persons. Now God calls those who are inclined to hear and appreciate his word. Many are called, but all who are called do not respond, and all who respond are not faithful. Of all that are called, only few are chosen. When God calls us, he tells us to stop living in the world, to cease our bad habits, to quit our evil ways, to silence our vulgar language, and to think and behave as he teaches us. This would be easy if we could go hide in a cave, go live in a convent or a monastery. But this is not what Paul had in mind when he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise thyself in goodness. And so the fact is clear. We are still in the world, but not a part of it. Jesus prayed the night before he died. John 17, and this is verses 9, 15, and 16. Father, I pray not for the world, but for them you have given me. I pray not for those you have, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but keep them from evil. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. In our desire to be of the household of faith, we respond to God's call. And the first thing we do is to take inventory as to how we are going to measure up to our responsibilities, because we must evaluate our position. No longer will we desire to participate in the carnal things of the flesh, the way we dress and speak. Our activities will certainly soon change. Even our thinking and attitude will be different. Soon we'll be asking ourselves, does my conduct reflect what is in my heart? And how can I make further improvements? Well, the answer to such an inquiry is examine yourself and simplify your life. The burning desire of the worldly mind is possessions. More money, bigger and faster cars, better homes with better conveniences, finer clothes, a glamorous life, a better job with prestige and a high salary, living in a better and influential neighborhood. And the fact is that these very objects bring stress and anxiety. Physical, emotional, and mental problems that perhaps we are not going to be able to handle. It brings a lifestyle that brings frustration and failure. Riches become a god, and gold becomes an idol. The wise man Solomon writes in Proverbs 15:27, he that is greedy for gain brings trouble into his house. The ultimate and greater blessings to come to God's people will be to be teachers in the kingdom to come, whether it might be earthly or heavenly. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection, not merely because he wants to be first, but not only because he has been resurrected to glory, honor, and immortality, not only because death no longer has power over him, but rather to be priests and teachers, to bless and teach the families of the earth. And God is preparing you and me for such a position. His first fruits will reign with Christ 1,000 years to bring this to pass. And it will not be a judgment of cursing and damnation, as so many believe, but a blessing of truth and grace coming from a new administration. We are informed that there will be a highway there, even as far as the desolations of Egypt, from the faraway places of the earth, so that the wayfaring man, fools and ignorant, shall not be deceived in their travel, that the ransom of the Lord shall return with songs and praises on their lips. Certainly, there will be many details to the actual affairs of the kingdom, but all that is planned and will be revealed later. Not long ago, my wife and I were watching a TV, and they showed us a book. Book as thick as your arm. And it was a budget for this country for 1 year. What do you think the budget will be for 1,000 years, you see, in the kingdom? There's much yet to be understood that we don't know yet. Another colossal problem of this modern and shameful world is the subversion of family life. All this the result of divorce, separations, single parenthood relationships, and the such. More and more people never marry, and as a result, social problems multiply. God's word pictures marriage, as we've heard in this convention, as a perfect union between Christ and his bride. It's a very summit of love and devotion for one another. But now, marriage is often spoken of as a curse rather than a blessing. How can this world look with admiration toward the time of Christ's marriage with his church, when marriage in this age is looked upon with ridicule? But God's word has a plan for this. For all the problems we see now, God has an answer, and we can be sure there are corrective remedies for every situation. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:24-25. Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rains came, the floods, the winds, and they beat upon that house, but that house did not fall because it was built on a rock. And of course, the reverse is also true. Those who build on error, on tradition and superstition, will find a problem. What is wrong? What is improper with the relationship of these religious systems that promised Jesus to say, "Come out of her"? It's easy to find fault with others, especially when they find fault with us. So I'm going to be very careful about what I say on this matter. I'm going to stick closely to the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, we read, "Let no man deceive you by any means." There's the possibility of being deceived, you see. And that's why Paul writes us. That day shall not come except there come first the falling away, that the man of sin be revealed, who is the son of perdition. Some of this verse is in italics, but the thought is very clear. The day of the Lord, the second presence of his in power and glory will come. Perhaps not as soon as we might expect. First, there must come a relapse, a retrogression, a backsliding of the truth into error and delusion. And we certainly have seen that. Paul is saying, it has been revealed to me that the Lord will permit this falling away so that Satan and his evil followers will be exposed for what they really are. Paul is saying, do not be surprised with this, because it must happen. Therefore, expect it. It is Satan trying to destroy God's house. About 300 years after the apostles fell asleep, the fathers of the Roman church gathered together saying, well, this means that God means for us to establish an authority in the earth, and we will do that. We will make ourselves priests and lords. And we know about that in the Nicene Council. They said to themselves, we are Peter's successors. He has given us the keys of the kingdom. We will bind things on earth as they are bound in heaven. We will loose things on earth as they are loosened in heaven. And God has placed us in authority to crown and dethrone kings. This we will do. And you and I know that no such authority was ever given. We believe the door to the high calling in Christ Jesus is still open and will remain open until God himself closes it. Genesis 17 and 15, we read, and Noah went into the ark, took in with him male and female, just as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. Notice, Noah did not close the door behind him. God closed the door after Noah had entered. Up until that time, God had only negotiated with Noah and his family, while others scoffed and ridiculed. Only the members of Noah's family had been called to enter that security of the ark. And now, during this gospel age, we have a similar picture. God is only transacting with his faithful family, as Noah did with his. God's contract with his favored people must be fulfilled first. Judgment will begin first with the house of God. And so our text is telling us, get out of Babylon, this harlot woman, and get into the ark while the door is still open. Because soon the door will close and judgment will come upon that evil woman. When this world gave way to the kingdom of righteousness, much must be accomplished. And we cannot expect it all to happen instantaneously. And perhaps that is why the prophet Habakkuk forewarns us in chapter 2, verse 3, the vision is for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. If it tarries, though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not carry, as far as God's plan is concerned. And so we have lived through an area, an age of traditions. And I did look up in Concordance, a definition for tradition, and I quote that. Traditions are customs and regulations handed down from one generation to another. Did you ever play a game around the parlor when somebody started out a story and the next one carried it on and the next one, and when you got back, they said, well, what? How did the story change? Over the passage of maybe 8 or 10 persons. Well, it was quite ridiculous, wasn't it? What came out at the end. And that's what happens to traditions. Jesus emphasized many times, it is written. And that's the only legitimate word that we can accept. It is written. Sometimes my wife and I watch. And I don't know whether you get it here on TV or not. We watch Judge Wapner on People's Court. And I like it because I like this judge. He hangs out. And he says, what do you got to prove? You got a receipt? You got a contract? I don't want to hear your hearsay. You know, I want it written. And that's what Jesus said. It is written. It is clear why Jesus often said this. Because he's saying, I am telling you that this is no tradition. This hasn't passed from mouth to ear and mouth to ear. This is God's Word. God's Word, and it's inspired and sent by God's Holy Spirit. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, we learn what is written. Recently, in our sixth volume, we came to the study of 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, since I've been here, I've looked at several people's Bibles. And you know, almost everyone I look at has the correct word crossed out. And I thought, well, gee, why was I so wrong in the truth before I really found out the truth about this scripture? And if you would turn to your Bibles, some of you that don't have it, I'd like to correct you. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it reads this way in the Common Version. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know. But only recently did I learn that word is in italics. So it shouldn't be there. In fact, there's two is's there that shouldn't be there. All scripture given by God. We know there's interpolations in the Bible. We know there's spurious scriptures that are not confirmed by the early manuscripts. And so I think that's important. I wish I'd known this years ago. Because I have been confused on several matters. I had a person give me an argument that the Common Version, King James Version, God supervised that translation, and that there cannot be any error. Well, you see the error right there. All scripture given by God is so forth, for reproof, correction, and instruction. In Matthew 15, verse 6, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. You make the commandments of God of no effect by your traditions. Meaning, you obey your own laws, but without respect to God's commandments. You obey your traditions, and that's not too bad. If the tradition is good, that's not too bad. But you should obey them and not forget the other. How true it is. Religion has become a business of customs and regulations. Religion should be a service of worship and praise. Jesus did not openly and aggressively oppose their customs and traditions. Jesus merely said this in Matthew 23, verse 23, these things you ought to have done but not leave the others undone. We know there are sins of omission. There are sins of commission. We know, too, that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols and signs. Oftentimes, the thing stated is only a symbol of what is meant. Here, there are a symbol of two women representing two churches. One is a pure woman representing the true virgin church. She's the faithful one who is free and devoted to our Lord Jesus, free from fornication, from any evil or corrupt association. But the other is a harlot, a false renegade church, lacking virtue and integrity. She's branded Babylon, and sometimes pictured as Jezebel and her priests of Baal. The denominations are the daughters of the Mother Church. And remember, we just said not only a few minutes ago, it's very difficult to leave a mother. And there they are, bound to a mother that's a harlot. The daughter, of course, resembles a mother. They owe their heritage to Rome. They are identified with Rome whether they like it or not. Even the daughters, and the daughters, of course, we refer to as the denominations. There never was a time when the daughters considered actually deserting the mother. They have tried to reform her and failed. Nevertheless, they desire and respect her. They respect her power, her prestige, her honor. In fact, they would like to be like her. Pagan Rome, during the reign of Nero and Diocletian, were terribly persecuted. They lived and met in caves and catacombs, fearful of being discovered, and oftentimes fed to the lions in the Colosseum. That edifice still stands as a memorial to those who died in faith. Later, about 280 AD, Constantine embraced the Christian religion, but not until he came to his deathbed. Not because he accepted the teachings of Jesus, he only thought it was wise and prudent politically. And to this day, the nominal system honors Constantine. But by that time, true religion had been watered down to include all into the church, Christians and heathens. And they accepted heathen holidays and customs. The persecution ended, and the Holy Roman Church became the kingdom of God. Later, the church became so vile and corrupt through the selling of indulgences and a special privileges that a protest arose, and it became the Protestant Church. Even at that time, the message was, "Come out of her, my people." And so we now have what is known as the Reformation. Brother Russell says, well, it was a step in the right direction, but it didn't go far enough. The protest waned. Evangelical efforts on the part of the leaders became the great effort of the Christian church. And the Protestant church today look with covetous eyes to the power, the prestige, and the luxury of the mother. And what is the Roman church saying today? It's in your scripture. I'm no widow. Look at my numbers. See my lavish customs. Look at my temples. Look at the influence I have over the nations. When they come to see me, they're happy to touch my holy garments. However, the voice still comes. And John records them in 90 A.D., come out of her, my people. Less than 12 years remain in this 20th century. Books, magazines are telling us to expect great changes in these last few years. Scientists are predicting wonderful things, but pessimists predict a doomsday of tragedy and ruin. Astrologers see a time of great urgency, of tension mounting because of the things they see coming on the earth. Others are forecasting a time of joy and happiness. Some are saying the future is not ours to see, whatever will be, will be. However, we, knowing God's word as we do, are living in a time of great expectation. It was that way before Jesus came. They knew of Daniel's prophecy, his brother told us previously. And we are looking forward to that messianic age when our Lord will come and manifest himself in power and glory to a point where all shall see him. And brother, I don't think it's far off. Do we really realize that we only have 12 years to go in this century? I think it's common knowledge that mankind existed for 1,000 years before Jesus came. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus came, and now we feel this gospel age is coming to a close. I think that's general knowledge. Are we excited about it? I'm excited. Before that time, the church must be complete, united with our Lord in perfection and authority. Precisely when this comes, we don't know. Matthew 13:32, but of that day and that hour, we don't know, not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only. But watch and pray, because you don't know when that hour is. In Thessalonians 5:1, Paul says this, of the times and seasons you have no need that I write to you. And why does he say this? Because we are not consecrated for a time, nor for a season. We are consecrated unto death. And then he says, the Lord's coming like a woman giving birth to a child. It will be like a time of increasing trouble, but climaxing in a time of joy. We, in the truth, knowing God's word as we do, we can discern the times and seasons like Daniel, but we do not know the precise day and hour. We need not know the day and the hour because we are running for a prize. What would really happen if we knew the day and the hour of the Lord to come? The secret would leak out. We'd have to close the doors for the rush of people. We only have security now because they are blind and ignorant and don't know that the Lord's coming soon. Colossians 3:3, Paul writes, we are hidden Christ. If the world knew of our heavenly hopes and ambitions, they would rush in like a multitude. There would be many here to investigate. The news media would be here. It was a multitude that really hindered Jesus and Paul's ministry. Zacchaeus came to see Jesus, and he could not, because of the press. When the woman who had an issue of blood tried to get to Jesus, she had to come to him, to his back. He said, because of the press, She touched his garment and was healed. Many followed Jesus as mere spectators because they were expecting something to happen soon. It's certain to be a time of great change. And many will resist change. Changes that will bring confusion and turmoil, unrest, anarchy and violence. The brewers are going to protest when alcoholic beverages are prohibited. Gamblers will protest when the casinos are closed. Civil rights leaders will disapprove when kingdom regulations are enforced. But we look for a new age to come. We read in Luke 3:15, that the people were in great expectation at Jesus' coming. And they questioned John the Baptist. Perhaps you are he, John. John said, no. I'm the one who comes to prepare the way. If you wish to think that Brother Russell was a messenger of this age, and I do, so be it. He was known as the Laodicean messenger, and this is the message he gave us years ago. He told us the church is in its last period. But more than all that, we have been blessed by God's Holy Spirit teaching us that great things are coming to pass. 1 John 5:9, if you have received the witness of men like our dear brother Russell did, then fine. But more than all this, we have the witness of God. And so, by this we know we have eternal life. Jesus, after his resurrection, said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And we expect to see an expression of that power. Not only we, but others. Others are talking in expectation of the kingdom. I would like to show you, and I brought this to show you, what other people are saying. You see this? Maybe you've seen this. Look what it says. The people are getting excited. Because they see this end coming to a close. Even the clergy are talking about God's plan. I don't know whether you've heard it or not, but I've heard it on TV that they're really excited about what we can expect. And so we too are living in a time of great expectation. We expect to see a grand and glorious time before this age concludes. One of my favorite scriptures is Ephesians 2:7. In the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace. Ages to come, God will show us his grace. And so, brother, the news is getting out. We believe it, and we believe others will hear it. Many are getting excited, more and more. The news is coming out that this age is slowly drawing a close. We are living in a time we can expect most anything. But our prayers and hopes is that God will come and our Lord will come in power and glory in his second advent. That there will be labor and pain, of course. It will not come without trouble. But Jesus said in Revelation 22:20, I come quickly. And we believe it will happen that way. May God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Carl. We're all looking forward to that day, aren't we? We'll have an intermission now for fellowship and also for dinner. I have one other announcement, that there will be a breakfast hosted by Paul and Vi Cooper tomorrow morning at the Copper Kitchen Restaurant. For those of you that were here last year, I think you remember it. It's the Copper Kitchen is just across the freeway over here. And it will be held from 6 to 10, is that right? And there's a back room there that they've reserved for those of you that would like to stop for a few minutes and have breakfast and one last chance to fellowship. Following dinner this evening at 7 o'clock, there will be an echo meeting by Brother Paul Cooper, and that will be the last session of the convention. So Brother Boughton has chosen hymn number 342, Gladness Will Come to Stay, for his closing hymn.
Thy love, thy care, and our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. We ask thou would bless us in the days to come, that we will remember these days of fellowship when we enjoyed each other's company so very, very much. Keep in our hearts the message we have heard, and bless those who have in any way been a part in assembling these people together. For their efforts, bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.